Okay, everybody. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for all the people who were able to come here today and to fellowship with us and to hear your word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to spend time in your word. Father, we pray that you protect us from error, whether it's in speaking in my case or with hearing in the case of the people out there. We just pray that, again, you would protect us from error in that regard and that we can apply your word as you intended us to apply it. Father, we pray that you help us to think about our relations with unbelieving friends and family members. And Father, we pray that you would help us to seek out opportunities to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with them. And it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. So what are we going to be talking about today? Well, obviously, I think you got a clue up on the screen. We're going to be talking about communications with unbelievers, the idea of spreading the gospel, both through word and deed, although the emphasis will primarily be on word. So this past year, we spent a lot of time discussing relations between believers, and I don't think there was any particular reason why that came up. It just was something that kind of came up. But if you think about it, we spent a lot of time talking about how to mend damaged relations and bringing about reconciliation. As a matter of fact, our retreat, that was the theme of our retreat. Mark Travers did such a wonderful job presenting that material, I wouldn't presume to be able to add to that. So what I want to do is to kind of take it in a little different direction and to take these ideas and using the materials from Colossians 4, where Paul talks about our relations with unbelievers and discuss how we should be communicating with unbelievers. Our text today is going to be from Colossians, actually 2 through 6, but I'm going to read Colossians 1 through 4, 1 through 7. To set up the context here and describe where we are. If you haven't been attending the Colossians Bible study, this will kind of set it up for you. But Colossians 3, the first half of Colossians 3, Paul and Timothy, who was also involved in the writing of this book, spent a lot of time talking about the difference between the old worldly person and the new creation in Christ. That the Colossians were. And after talking about that, he went through discussion of the various relations that a believer may find themselves in. So he basically was talking about things like spouses, parents, children, employees, which were bond servants, and discussing those in chapter 3 and giving some brief instructions on how we should behave as Christians in those particular roles. The chapter ends after talking about bondservants. Chapter 4 immediately picks up and continues that thought with masters. And now, one of the things I think we all need to recognize in time we look at scripture is don't get blinded by the chapters, divisions. Oftentimes they can be a little misleading. I think this is kind of a classic case of that. I think then they put the edit line in there for begin a chapter here. It got slipped off a line. So anyway, it seems like chapter 4, verse 1 really belonged with that other material. Clearly talking about the masters, we just spoke about the bond servants. It seems like the masters would be the next logical step to do. And as it turns out, I think there's an additional set of relationships that's being talked about that's obscured a little bit because Paul makes a parenthetical comment about prayer, and I think kind of, in some sense, kind of breaks that thought a little bit. You'll see that here in a second. So verses 2 through 4 are really kind of a parenthetical comment about prayer, although he does tie it to the last relationship that is that he and Timothy talk about, and that is with believers and with unbelievers. And those are covered in verses 5 and 6. So let me read Colossians 4, verses 1 through 7. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant with it, in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. So again, as we see this text, again, verse 1 really kind of seems to be continuing the thought that had come from Colossians 3. If you skip from 1 down to 5, there's really no break in the flow, talking about a whole series of relationships. So the relationship of masters to bondservants and how a Christian master should behave, down to verse 5, walk in wisdom. This is how we are to interact with unbelievers. Then verse 2 could logically follow also with soliciting prayers. So I included verse 7 because that's kind of where the chapter then goes. Chapter 4 continues with further acknowledgments of Paul's fellow travelers and greetings and a final exhortation. So that's the context of Colossians 4. Okay, communicating with unbelievers. Why do we need instructions on this? And so we'll step back a little bit and think about why do we need to be instructed on how to communicate with unbelievers? Well, there's a very practical reason. We're surrounded by unbelievers. God put us in this world for a reason. He did not command us to cloister ourselves in monasteries, but instead to engage with the world and to be part of this sinful world. Even if you were to be able to find a Christian community in our world today, somebody's in that Christian community is going to be on the frontiers and is going to wind up having to interact with unbelievers. We can't just set ourselves in a clustered little community and not have any interaction with anybody else. And I think it's just impractical to think that we could. We see a couple of verses that will point us in that direction. And one of the things I discovered putting together these slides for this is one thing about retirement, I do not miss PowerPoint at all. So if I never had to put together another PowerPoint presentation, that would be just fine by me. There's limited space. So what I've done is I've listed the scripture reference there with a little reminder kind of what it's talking about, and you can look up the full verse later. I'll go ahead and read the full verse so we can kind of get the context. So we're surrounded by believers. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, when he clarified some early instructions. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet certainly did not mean that the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extorters or adulterers, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul is basically just reminding us, guys, when I say don't engage with sinners, recognize you're part of this world. You're going to be engaging with them. You might wonder, well, who's he talking about there? The sexually immoral people are the ones within the church, and those are the ones he had the problem with. We should recognize that unbelievers are going to be sinners. That's their nature, as we'll see here in a moment. They can't help themselves. They will sin, and they will continue to sin, as Paul is pointing out here. Don't go out of the world. We're supposed to be engaging with the world. That's part of our responsibilities. Peter also has something to say that in 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12. Peter says, or Peter writes, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Once again, we see Peter recognizing the fact that although we are in this world, we are going to be interacting, which, as he says, having your conduct among the Gentiles. Again, implied we will be interacting with unbelievers. It's just a fact of life that we will have to deal with. But we are only here temporarily. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims. This is not our world. This is not our home. But we are, for a temporary period of time, interacting with those that are here. Now, another reason why we need to interact with unbelievers is, of course, the Great Commission, which we are commanded to get involved in evangelism. If you think about it, there can be no evangelism unless you're communicating with unbelievers. We don't present the gospel to people that already know the gospel. We have to present it to the unbelievers. So we have to be able to communicate with unbelievers in order to fulfill the Great Commission. Matthew 28:16, of course, is the Great Commission. Jesus says in his departing words, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we have the command that we are to go, therefore, and make disciples, which necessitates we're going to be interacting at some level with unbelievers. Once again, Peter has a comment that aligns with this in 1 Peter 3:15. Many of you are familiar with this verse, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Ultimately, we need to be ready to defend our faith. Who is going to be challenging us on our faith? Unbelievers. So we need to be ready to defend our faith to those who don't hold that faith and understand it. I don't have to defend it to a Christian because they know it. It's the unbeliever who is wondering, what's going on with you guys? You act all different. And we'll get to that in a minute. Whether we like it or not, everyone in this world is involved in spiritual warfare. We were placed essentially in a battlefield. It's kind of like somebody today living on the Russian-Ukrainian border. You got to kind of pick sides. We don't have much choice. This world, there are no civilians in the spiritual warfare that we're in. Everybody, to one degree or another, is a combatant in this. Jesus tells us that in Luke 11. In Luke 11:23, we hear this idea, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." We see Jesus basically saying the world's divided into two parts, those that are with me and everybody else. And so what we're dealing with here, and interestingly, so I was looking at this the other day, but I missed that last part. "He does not gather with me scatters," which seems to have kind of implications for evangelism when you kind of read that into context. But the world's divided into two camps, and you're going to be in one or the other of those. So where's your loyalty? Well, either you are a soldier for Christ, that is, you're with him, okay, or you're a soldier for Satan. Now, I do want to comment a little bit on that. That sounds kind of harsh to say that people who aren't Christians are all soldiers for the kingdom of darkness. Some are more active than others, shall we say, but the default position does put you in that on the side of Satan. As we look at this, we need to recognize, though, that there are some of those who have been deceived, and they're there because of deception. And I think we can, evangelists who go on the field can tell you oftentimes they go to evangelize in areas where there's very strong presence of false religions. The leaders in those religions could very well be called soldiers of Satan, active soldiers for Satan, because they're presenting a religion that does not accept Jesus Christ. But there's a whole host of people who are on that other side only because they were deceived. And those are generally the targets that we're shooting for, right, in evangelism. Those that have been deceived, we try to show them the truth and bring them over. And we see that in Ephesians 6:12. I think Paul points out this distinction in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Those who are deceived would be those who are flesh and blood, who we're not contending with. It's indeed the greater powers who are actually waging active war against. Now, when it comes to communications, there's one thing that experts will agree on, and that is you need to know your audience. If you're going to have effective communications, you need to tailor your message, maybe subtly, maybe drastically, to fit your audience. So you need to know the audience, and there's a fundamental truth that Scripture points out to us all the time, and I'm going to say probably more bluntly than perhaps others might, but we're different than unbelievers at our essence, at our core. We're different than unbelievers. So we're dealing with, and we talk to unbelievers, we're dealing with a foreign culture. We're not the same. Our worldviews are different. Our lifestyles are different. We don't think the same. We don't see the world the same way. We don't talk the same. We don't act the same. We're different on every level you can think of. We're different than unbelievers. And I think we all are probably aware of this. I think everybody has had that kind of Christian radar. I've had brief interactions with some people, and it's like, oh, I just, and then I found out they're Christians. It's like, I knew that all along. Well, there was something about their demeanor. There was something about them, even on very brief encounters with them. You can often pick that up. I've been following closely because of the tragedy that happened in Moscow a few weeks ago with that horrific crime up there. When Beth and I got married, I was living in Moscow, and then she moved to Moscow. We lived there for 4 years before we left. At the time, I was working at the University of Idaho, and from my office, I had two offices during that time. From either one of them, I could walk out the one door of that office building and walk about 100 feet to the top of a ridge line and look down to where all this this crime had taken place. It was about a 5-minute walk from my office. All these sites they're talking about and everything were very meaningful. But the interesting thing on that, as I was watching this, when the press conferences was held, we saw this Chief Fry from the Moscow Police Department come up. And from the first moment I saw him, I thought, that man's Christian. And I don't know what it was. There was something just triggered by his demeanor, his probably a calmness. There was it's kind of that peace that passes all understanding, that he was subject of an awful lot of criticism early because people were impatient about the investigation going nowhere. It turns out they did a magnificent job on the investigation. But the whole time, as it turns out, we have some missionary friends who work in student ministry in Moscow, and they sent out in their newsletter about Chief Police Fry and how he is a very strong Christian. He's very active in church affairs. It's like, I knew it. They again, that Christian radar, there's just something, we're different. I think we can all recognize that. But Scripture has many examples to show that. Today we sung in Psalm 1:6, and I don't know if you caught it, but clearly we're talking about two paths. God has laid this out for us in Psalm 1:6, but the entirety of Psalm 1 picks up this idea. But Psalm 1:6, we see, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There's two paths. There's the good path, there's the bad path. There's the path that leads to life, there's the path that leads to death. Another example of that is Proverbs chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. Proverbs 4 is where Solomon is telling his sons what he had been instructed by his father David. And so we see that very clearly, these two paths. Proverbs 4, 11 through 15. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in the right path. When you talk, your steps will not be hindered. When you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. there is one path that Solomon is advising for his sons to follow, which David had advised to his son Solomon. In contrast, we see in verses 14 and 15, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it. Pass on it. I think he's trying to make a point there somewhere along the line. Maybe it's not a good idea to go down that path. There's this idea. There's two paths. We're on one path. Unbelievers are on the other path. So it's not surprising that we're going to be different. And I'm going to get specifically to that here in a second. But one thing I do want to point out is that people can switch sides on this one. And obviously, there would be no evangelism if we can't take people off the path leading to destruction and move them to the path leading to life. So that's exactly what an evangelist is trying to do, is to direct them to this right path. So 2 Corinthians 5:15 tells us here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You are now a Christian. You're no longer what you used to be. You're a new creation. You're now different than you were before. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The whole point of evangelism is to create new creatures in Christ by presenting the gospel to them. Now, apparently some can go the other way, but not really. So before you ask for my 5-point Calvinist card to be surrendered, let me point out, I do hold to the idea of the preservation of saints or the perseverance of the saints, if you want to do that, although I prefer the former description because I think it makes more clear that God is the one that preserves us. We don't persevere ourselves. It's not our strength, but it's God's strength that keeps us in faith. And John points that out in 1 John chapter 2, verses 19. But what about those people that apparently walk away from the faith? Didn't they switch sides? Well, no, not really. What does John tell us? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us. Somebody can for a while pose as a Christian, but it can't last. Ultimately, it'll be made manifest. They really aren't a believer, and they will drift away. But if you are truly a Christian, you can't. Why not? Because God's not going to let you. He's going to hold you in there. So true Christians will ultimately persevere to the end because God is preserving them in that position that they're in. At a very basic level, believers and unbelievers have different hearts. The prophet Jeremiah talked about this in a pair of kind of contrasting verses. Talking about believers, Jeremiah 24:7 tells us, then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. God is basically granting a different attitude of the openness to spiritual truth to those that are on that right path. Unbelievers, as we see in Jeremiah 17:9, don't have that opportunity. They're still with their natural heart, which is described by Jeremiah as the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Unbelievers are going to have this lack of openness towards spiritual truth. They're going to resist it. They don't want to hear it. Believers, on the other hand, will lap it up. They want to hear it. Their hearts have been made soft. Elsewhere, we see that described in Scripture as a heart of flesh being that open to spiritual truth versus that heart of stone that is cold and hard and will not accept spiritual truth. Probably the classic place to show that believers and unbelievers are different is in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 19 through 24, we first hear of the works of the flesh. So how are unbelievers described? Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, self-ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So we see the actions, the deeds, the attitudes, the speech patterns of those who are on that wrong path. What do they look like? Well, there you go. There's how they think. There's how they talk. There's how they act. Compare that to the following verses, 22 through 24, which immediately follow the one just read. So we have the works of the flesh immediately contrasted with the works of the Spirit, which are, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, that list that we just read up above, that one's gone, the bad list of all those wicked things. But instead, you will be practicing this. So if you're on that path leading to life, here is what we're seeing in terms of your attitude, your actions, your speech patterns, and others, other aspects. Your entire life is different than that of the unbeliever. I do want to make one, I'm a little too fast, but we don't need to go back. I guess we can easily. One caution that I did want to point out in there is when we are interacting with unbelievers, we do need to be cautious and recognize, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good practices. As we interact with unbelievers, as we're supposed to spread the gospel, we need to recognize that we need to be influencing them, not the other way around. We're setting the example. We should not fall into their examples. If we are interacting with unbelievers and we suddenly start noticing patterns in our life that are more akin to the works of the flesh than they are the works of the Spirit, we need to basically check things on here. There is a problem here. That you are being influenced by those that are around, you're probably making no influence on them. If they are influencing you and pulling you their direction, you're not pulling them your direction. So you've got to be aware of that and to be cautious of that. Now, let's see what Paul had to say. So working through chapter 4 of Colossians, verses 2 through 6. 2 through 4, he basically goes into the necessity of prayer, or he talks about prayer, and I'm going to just call this the necessity of prayer. So Paul solicits prayers in Colossians 4, 2 through 3. Right? He's soliciting for this for himself and also for those that are going on the evangelical field with him. Note it starts off initially with a command. Commend you earnestly in prayer. Notice the implication there. Conscientious prayer is already the practice. And he's just saying, continue in it. I know you pray regularly. And in Colossians, he's already commended the Colossians for exactly that. And he's saying, continue in that. So continue earnestly in prayer. So continue what you're doing, that practice that you are already doing. This idea of a continuous current practice, it is as it should be. As Christians, we should be spending much time in prayer. Admittedly, probably more than we are. Again, continue earnestly in prayer. Paul wrote elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And essentially, he said, I know you guys are praying. Remember us when you're doing these prayer things. So again, prayer for a Christian should be natural. If you think about it, what does it tell you if a Christian doesn't pray? In the view, and I think we've all known that and admittedly, probably at times, that we are this way as well. What does it tell you if a Christian doesn't pray as a regular practice? Well, I think it's suggesting that there are perhaps some doubts of the effectiveness of prayer, that that person is basically showing that. By not doing it, perhaps they're suggesting, I kind of think it's not a good use of my time, which is exactly what we shouldn't be thinking. If you think about it, Christ's death gave us access to the Lord of the universe, the greatest power out there. We need assistance in something. Where should we be going? Should we be turning to our parents? Should we be turning to somebody else, to a friend? No, we should be turning to the one that can correct anything, who spoke the universe into existence, and he's there willing to listen to your requests. Isn't that the first person you want to? If Superman was real and you knew Superman and something came up, is that the first person you would contact as opposed to somebody else? Well, sure. Well, on a cosmic level, theological level, we have kind of the same thing. We have the ultimate source of power at our disposal. All we have to do is pray, and he's asked us to pray. He wants to hear our requests. So that's supposed to be that little thing that is supposed to bother you all week long. So, am I praying enough? Am I praying enough? And, yeah, so, okay, so prayer should be natural for us, as can be implied from that verse. Paul goes on through in these verses to request prayer for himself and his associates. Does Paul need these prayers? Well, yes, he does on two different levels. Right? One is on, kind of on a personal level, and this may kind of shatter a lot of people's impressions of Paul, but I think it's clear from Scripture that Paul had moments, I wouldn't say doubts, he's had moments of fear. He isn't necessarily always that bold evangelist that we have in our minds. Acts 18:9 is a very interesting verse, and it's kind of just buried in a larger account, and it can be very easily overlooked. But think of the implication of this. Acts 18:9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. Would God have told him not to be afraid unless there was a potential he could have been afraid? I think there is there are moments that Paul had fear pop up too. Again, he obviously is a redeemed human being, a believer, and yet the flesh at times is going to cause us to have fear, and Paul is subject to that just like anybody else is. In 1 Corinthians 2:3-4, we have this. I'll actually start in verse 1. And I, brethren, I being Paul, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not persuasive words of human wisdom. Once again, Paul needed our prayers because there appears to be moments when he was afraid and he needed the reassurance. So the reason he solicited the prayers, I think he realized, of course, that prayer really works. And also he needed it to strengthen him, to be ready to go on to the mission field. How effective, let me go, I went too fast to figure there. Yes, he also needs it in another regard, and that is the Holy Spirit is needed. The whole process of evangelism requires the presence of the Holy Spirit. No matter how persuasive you are with your words, if the Holy Spirit has not gone ahead and prepared a person's heart to receive that, you'll never convince them of that. If you're using human wisdom and logic to try to create the point, it's going to hit a stone heart that will not accept it. Their ears will be turned off to it. It'll make no sense to them, as we'll see later, described as they'll see it as foolishness and will not buy it at all. So the Holy Spirit has to go in front of us in all aspects of evangelism. So, we see this in 1 Corinthians 2:10. But God revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And that is what allows people to understand the gospel, because the Holy Spirit has allowed their hearts to be softened so they can hear it. Again, how effective are these prayers? Well, Paul cherishes what he gives abundantly. Obviously, if he thinks prayer is a waste of time, he wouldn't have done that and prayed constantly for people. Also, he wouldn't have requested it if he didn't think it was of value. So I think we can suggest, just by the mere fact he requests, assumes that there's some value here. Evidently, these prayers were very effective. We see in Acts 17:6, this is the account where Jason and his household were seized because they were trying to catch Paul and Silas, who had left, but Jason and his household were drugged in front of the religious leaders of the day, and the accusation leveled against them that they, also Paul and Silas, had turned the world upside down. So Paul asked for an effect for his missions as he reaches out to people. Apparently, he was getting it. Apparently, these prayers were working very well for Paul. What did Paul solicit these prayers for? So when he was praying, what did he ask to for the people to pray for? One is he wanted an audience. He wanted an opportunity. So in essence, he was, and these are my words, not his, give me an audience. I'm kind of summarizing what he said. Give me an audience whose hearts have been prepared. Make those people available to me. Arrange those situations so I can talk with those people. He also asked for the right words to say to make the mystery manifest. So give me the appropriate words. Pray for the Spirit to make my tongue form the right words that will say the things that they need to hear. And one of the things that I think that I wanted to point out in Acts 17, which we had read earlier, the portions of it, is Paul's awareness of his audience. As he, in Acts 17, he basically knew where to go. Acts 17 opens by him, discussion of him talking in the synagogue in Apollonia. Then it talks about how he and Paul and Silas went to talk to in Berea, and then ultimately in Athens, which Dalton read the Mars Herald's Discord. He started all of those by going to the synagogue. So he knew basically where to go. Here are people that might be understanding of what I am saying. In particular, when he went to Athens, interesting account, he started in the synagogue, then he went to the marketplaces after that. And in the marketplaces, he was ultimately heard by some people say, you ought to come and talk with our philosophers. And he was brought up to Mars Hill to basically talk with those. Notice what he did. He immediately understood enough of their culture to zoom in on a couple of things. He looked at the inscription to the unknown God and basically used that as kind of the stepping stone to do a gospel presentation on that. He also made reference to the Greek poets. He obviously spent some time learning something about their culture so he could relate to them at an appropriate level. And it was effective. Many wanted Paul to come back and talk again. We're intrigued by this stuff that you say. Luke 12 gives a very interesting piece of advice here, or a very interesting piece of knowledge that we could all understand. Luke 12, verses 11 and 12 tells us this. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Again, Paul is asking for that, exactly that, which he later writes, that Luke tells us in Luke 12, that the Holy Spirit is there. It's that resource that can be used in this time. And so we basically want to make sure that the Holy Spirit is invoked, and that's a part of the reason why we want to make sure we pray. He also prayed for, he asked for the right words so that there could be clarity on the mystery of Christ. So anyway, the question that we probably should think about is the gospel message simple or complex? Well, the answer is yes. It is both. The gospel can be presented without any air in a manner that a young child can understand. And the essence of that. And yet, when we think about all the things that go into the gospel and all the other things, it can be so profound that the greatest human minds just cannot understand it. Think about, we just celebrated the incarnation. Okay? Think about that. The infinite God somehow took on human flesh, became part of a finite man. How does that happen? No philosopher anywhere, with due respect to all the great Christian philosophers, can explain that to the satisfaction of other philosophers. It's like way up above us. The Trinity, the idea of the three in one, the one in three. Okay, the logic there is just kind of beyond what Christians or what man can understand. If you think about it, if we talk about human logic is basically at the level of four-function mathematics. Okay, this is like first and second grade stuff where you're adding, subtracting, dividing, multiplying. What is, what's God's logic? I don't know. I don't even know where to go. Someplace way beyond differential equations, way out and, there. It's so far above us that we don't even understand what's going on. So the gospel can be incredibly profound. And very, very challenging. So we need to be able to be clear and speak to the level of people that we're dealing with. If you run into something like, I just don't understand what's going on here, I draw a lot of support from Deuteronomy 29:29. When I look at something, I don't quite get this. Why? What's going on here? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Sometimes God reveals to us, sometimes he doesn't. I posed a question that I'm not sure was addressed in Scripture. Well, is that a problem? No. God chose not to reveal to us, and that's fine. We don't have to know everything. And that's oftentimes a valuable thing to my people is they try to trip you up when you're doing your gospel presentation. I don't know everything. God doesn't reveal everything to us. So 1 Corinthians 2:14 also makes it clear when we are talking about the mystery of Christ that it has to be spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Yeah. Note the importance here of the role of the Holy Spirit. If we talk to the natural man without the presence of the Holy Spirit, they'll never understand the gospel. It's foolishness to them. Their hardened hearts will not allow them to listen to it. We need the Holy Spirit's involvement. So what is the key element for the necessity of prayer that would be when we're doing evangelism? The Holy Spirit has to be there, or evangelism isn't going to happen. Okay, moving on to verses 5 and 6, and I kind of split these between these two slides, so a little bit of 5 is in both of them, a little bit of 6 is in both of them as well. When we are communicating with unbelievers, what was the instruction that Paul gave us? So after doing that little parenthetical comment about prayer, he then says, okay, Christians, here's how you are to interact with unbelievers. And I put down here two fundamentals of communications. One is grace. We should always be gracious. And this is the same as when we're dealing with believers. It just should be something as Christians that we do is we speak with grace, and we're always doing that. We should not try to intentionally offend. Okay? So this is kind of common ground. He starts off with this, but that should be true in how we interact with anybody. One of the things that is kind of unavoidable, however, is when we start talking about God's word, it will offend unbelievers. It's inevitable. And if the Holy Spirit hasn't prepared their hearts, it's foolishness for them. They're only going to put up with so much foolishness from you before they start getting angry about it and very offended about Scripture. If you think about that, when we're dealing with that, there's probably no topic in Scripture we can raise that won't be offensive to our society. I think we can look at our society and realize there is grievous, obvious error that's accepted by our society. As Christians, we might have to say something about it. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't, and then we'll get into that wisdom. You may have to temper your response, but we need to recognize that we're probably very likely say something that could offend somebody. Now, Proverbs 15:1 provides us some very sound advice on how to deal with that. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. I'm sure a lot of you haven't been in bar situations, but if you have, you can always tell when a fight is about to break out. Why? Somebody said something, somebody responded at a level up here. The response was to escalate on the other side, and you can hear that from a mile away. The tension ramps up in the bar. Everybody knows there's a fight about to break out here, because neither person will de-escalate the situation. Now, God tells us not to be that person, be that soft response. So if you say something, they respond up here, respond back down here. Don't take it up to a higher level. Don't take it up to their level. Drop down, and amazing how many fights would stop and de-escalate if that happened. It's very hard for the natural person to do it. It should be much easier for Christians to adopt this allow that. A couple of things, though. We need to make sure we don't act like God's word offends us, too. So as Christians, we shouldn't be compromising with the world. We can be gracious in talking to them, but we need to graciously at times disagree with the world and say, I can't go there. God's word says no. Again, note that anger and graciousness are mutually exclusive attitudes. You can't have both. You can't have deep held anger and be gracious at the same time, unless you're some type of a superhuman. It just doesn't happen. We need to be careful to make sure that we are always gracious. Paul also tells us that these communications with unbelievers, that we are to act with wisdom. And I think the best way to think about wisdom is being aware of the circumstances. Proverbs 26:4-5 are a classic thing that unbelievers love to point to and say, your Bible, it's inconsistent. Proverbs 26:4-5, if you don't remember, read this way. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. The next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So one verse says, don't answer them in their folly, and the other one says, do it. And skeptics love to point at that and say, wow, look at that. Isn't that amazing? And the Bible contradicts itself within the space of two verses. I'm going to give Solomon credit here. I don't think Solomon forgot what he wrote in verse 4 when he put down verse 5. And I think there's a very easy reconciliation of that. Whether we answer a fool according to their folly or we don't depends on the circumstances. And I think it's the application of wisdom. And this is where we really want the Holy Spirit to help guide us in this particular case, is when we should respond and how we should respond in that. So if we hear foolishness, should we respond to that, or should we let it go? Wisdom will guide you on that. And we need to recognize sometimes we need to confront. Sometimes we need to let it go. Again, how do we know? Let the Holy Spirit guide you in that particular case. When we're talking about wisdom, we need to always remember one thing. True spiritual wisdom always leads to Christ. And if it doesn't lead to Christ, it's not spiritual wisdom. Now, recognize there can be some other wisdom, like, change your oil in your car every 5,000 miles. like that. But spiritual wisdom is always going to take us to Christ. We can immediately spot something that is not spiritual wisdom. Somebody gives you a little flyer and you recognize this is not leading to Christ. This is going in some other direction. We can immediately cast it aside. It's worthless. It's not wisdom at all. Frankly, I'd ignore it. We can see pretty classic examples of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 spends a lot of time talking about the spiritual wisdom embodied in Christ. Proverbs 8 also makes that same point a little bit more disguised because we don't hear the name of Christ. Although I think it's pretty clear from the language in Proverbs 8 that it is talking about Christ himself in Proverbs 8. Again, prayer is that perfect means to unlock wisdom because we have the Holy Spirit's involvement. So the foundations of all of our communications, which should always be with grace, it should always be with wisdom. Now, we also need to be alert to opportunities. Paul asked that people would pray that he would have opportunities. We need to be alert to possible opportunities. We can maybe make them, if you will, create those opportunities. But the important thing is we need to seize upon them when they're there. And we've all had that result, that regret. It's like, you know what? There was a perfect opening there. Why didn't I walk through it? Well, hopefully, next time you will walk through that, take that opportunity so you don't walk away with your regrets. I had that opening. Why didn't I take it? Type things. Be alert and be aware for opportunities. We're told to redeem the time and to recognize that we should be working toward that goal of making a gospel presentation to our unbelieving friends. That is the ultimate goal on here. We're not always going to make it, okay? And that's fine. Realize if we can present some elements of the gospel and some of God's word, Isaiah 55:11 assures us that his word, seconds, I'll put it down here, his word will not return to him void. But it will accomplish the purposes for which he sent it out. And we can be confident if we present something to our unbelieving friends, it had the impact that God wanted. He has told us that Isaiah 55 had been around the Gideons. It's like their favorite verse. Some of that we might not be able to get to a full gospel presentation, but we might be able to, again, continue to establish rapport so that we have an opportunity sometime in the future. We don't want that our relationship to break necessarily at that point. So we sense I'm starting to get some resistance. Maybe it's time to stop. Wise of wisdom. Let's back off. But I've helped to establish some rapport. Next time we talk, as the subject comes up, I don't have to start at point A. I can start at maybe point B or point C because we've already laid the groundwork for point A. So establish your rapport with unbelievers. Can be an element of ultimately what will be a successful conversion of this person. So 1 Corinthians 3:6 tells us, I planted, Apollos waters, but God gave the increase. This is actually in reference to church planting, but I think it applies also to evangelism. Some are going to basically plant seeds. Others are going to water those seeds. Others are going to continue to nurture those seeds until ultimately the harvest comes about. You might not be there for the harvest, but you've laid, you planted the seed, or maybe you watered the seed. Somebody else is going to ultimately make the harvest. So recognize if you have any type of interaction with your unbelieving friends and you can do any portion of gospel presentation, you're moving in the right direction. It'd be nice if you could sit down to a full-blown presentation, but that's rare that somebody as heart has been so prepared by the Holy Spirit that they're going to sit there and let you do a full-blown gospel presentation. One other thing on that redeeming the time is remember to always live like a Christian. As somebody who became a Christian in my mid-20s, I can tell you there is one thing that unbelievers always do, and we watch Christians like hawks. Because we love to spot hypocrisy. It's not because we, at the time when you're an unbeliever, you're necessarily admiring their lifestyle. You just want to prove that they're hypocrite, make yourself feel better. And I guess probably the earliest simmerings that the Holy Spirit was working on my heart, was, I can remember, it kind of reached a time where I was saddened by examples of Christians being pointed out as being hypocrites. Of course, realizing later as we become Christians, we're all sinners, and every Christian will have a bad moment now and then, and it doesn't mean overall that they're hypocrites. But remember, live like a Christian, because hypocrisy is damaging. This kind of gets into that idea real quickly of lifestyle evangelism. Just a quick comment on lifestyle evangelism. It's a wonderful complement to active evangelism, but it is not a substitute. So if you're modeling yourself as a Christian among people and thinking, you know, I'm presenting the gospel to the world and fulfilling the Great Commission by just serving as an example among these people, that's not going to work. Again, it can act as a complement to a gospel presentation, but it's not going to substitute for it. Finally, Paul mentions this grace that we're supposed to have seasoned with salt. And as soon as you read that passage about seasoned with salt, you'll probably think immediately of Matthew 5:13, where Jesus tells us, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." We can help preserve, and I probably should have put it, preserve the world only if we act like salt. And occasionally to act like salt may mean that we might have to confront somebody. Okay. And seasoned with salt basically means sometimes we have to be willing to confront. Again, we need to let the Spirit act through us with some wisdom of whether it makes sense to confront at this point or not. But recognize we might have to confront. Another thought on this one is salt is also a flavor enhancer. And I'm thinking maybe it's what Paul is getting at here, since he combines it with grace, is maybe these two are kind of interacting with one another. You can speak with grace, and maybe you can say stuff that you couldn't say otherwise if the conversation is a little bit more heated. But if you're very gracious, you can perhaps get away pushing a little further and being a little more confrontational. There seems to be some type of a balance that we need to recognize between graciousness and then speaking out, seasoning with salt, and confronting the world. And I think there is a reconciliation there if you think about it. The graciousness really returns to our demeanor. When we are communicating with our unbelieving friends and family, we need to have that gracious demeanor. Seasoned with salt deals with the content. So what do we say? Graciousness talks about how we say it. The seasoned with salt talks about what we say. A few quick closing comments. So a quick summary of Colossians 2 through 4, 2 through 6. This is, so when we're communicating with unbelievers, what should we think about this? This is actually something I would tell students to do when I was helping with some professional test preparations. I would always tell them, if you have a topic and you're not sure whether you have mastery of it, go to the journalistic questions and basically make sure that you can say a logical, coherent sentence about each one of them relative to this topic, and you probably have a pretty good grasp of that particular topic. So diving into what I like to call the six W's, who. So what was who was Paul talking about in this one? Christians and unbelievers. So how do they relate? An important person that needs to be added in this one, and if I were grading this, if you didn't have, and the Holy Spirit, I would mark it wrong, because I think it's very clear with the request for prayer and others, the Spirit is very much involved with this communication too. If they aren't, you are not going to have any successful type of communications. What are we talking about? Verbal and non-verbal communications. Didn't spend a lot of time on that one, but we should talk like Christians. We should act like Christians at all times when we're communicating with unbelievers. At all times during the interactions with unbelievers, we need to apply these principles and keep that going, whether it's a chance encounter at the grocery store or whether it's inviting them over for dinner and having more serious discussions. We need to recognize that these principles should be applied. Again, where in every interaction with unbelievers, we should always be acting as believers and ultimately always looking for that opportunity to present the gospel, because that is the why. Why are we doing these? Our ultimate objective of interacting with our unbelieving friends should be to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want them to know the grace that we know, and we should communicate with them. Now, you might may have caught me saying the six W questions. It's like, wait a minute, I see five, but I'm going to have a problem with the six W's. Well, we've already established that we're in a foreign culture, right? And just we're pilgrims and sojourners here. So why should I have to follow the rules of capitalization here? So I'm going to arbitrarily capitalize the W. So I get six W questions out of this. So now we'll have the capital. How do we do this one? Well, this is the one that kind of hard to sometimes put in a sentence. And obviously, this presentation didn't like my spacing here. Praying for the Holy Spirit to provide for and assist in opportunities to interact with unbelievers with grace and wisdom to present the gospel of Christ. Okay. I haven't had an opportunity for months to give a homework assignment, but let me give one right now. Think about what Paul has said about how we should be interacting with believers. And read chapter 4 of John, where Jesus met with the woman at the well. If you've been through evangelistic training, you probably have gone through it, and you pretty much know it. But kind of run through this grid that Paul laid out for us, and you see Jesus just hit the mark everywhere. When I was rereading it the other day, the thing that just struck me as so impressive was when he confronted her sin, he did it in such a graceful manner. It was just kind of a statement of matter of fact that, yes, she was an adulteress and she had five former husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. And then went on from there. And it was like, you know, he didn't, you know, rent his clothing and yell at her for being involved in sin, but recognized that she was an unbeliever. We should expect unbelievers to be in sin. But anyway, take a look at John chapter 4 and take a look at that and see. Jesus kind of checked all the boxes on how we should be talking with unbelievers.